on this morning, now and then at 11:30, we'll conclude this letter to the Hebrews. I've put an icon there for you to look at. It's Jesus, obviously. And the words open in the Bible text are those of Matthew, which you're familiar with. And they read and listen to Jesus say it to you. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Those words were spoken by Jesus while he was here on earth. Where to hear them said from heaven? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the high priest, saying to each of us, come to me. And the final section, which we're in the middle of now, of the letter to the Hebrews, is about alerting us to what we need to do to respond to that invitation to come to him. Last evening we looked at the first thing, the crucial thing, which is faith. As the English verb is, believing. And the believing means being in love. Placing ourselves, choosing to place ourselves in the love of God. That's what faith is. It's an awareness we can't do it on our own, we're not meant to do it on our own. However, we are to welcome grace. That's belief. Now he'll continue to look at some of the other qualities we'll need if we're going to truly and honestly respond to Jesus' invitation. The goal of this oration to the Hebrews is ultimately a practical one, a pastoral one. Its author is encouraging and challenging the community to renew their commitment to Jesus. The way in which he summarizes and draws together the exhortations that have appeared already throughout the oration indicates that here we have the climax of what is an eminently pastoral oration. Sermon. It begins, pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's Jesus, the Lord. Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see him. A comment. Having just exhorted them, and we just read it in the verse before this, to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, having just exhorted us to that, the author demonstrates his concern that everyone in the community be cared for. No one is to be left behind as they pursue peace and holiness. Sometimes in this enormous institution, billions of us in the Christian community, sometimes some of us in parts of the world like here can be impatient with the slowness of the Vatican, for example, to bring about change. Well, that's okay, except that the universal church is trying to do exactly this. No one's to be left behind. So imagine you were the Pope, for example, and you might be quite happy to see women priests. But the whole of the Eastern Church culturally is not ready for it. So maybe we've got to wait, because we don't want to kind of leave all that behind and surge ahead in a direction that would suit us. I'm not sure, I'm not arguing for this. I'm just saying, if we're going to leave no one, and if you've ever been in a parish, and you all are, or if you've ever been parish priest, and I suppose only a couple of us have had that pleasure, you've got to love everyone from the extreme right to the extreme left, and somehow try to, you don't take notice of everybody, but you want to make sure everyone feels welcomed and trusted. And if you're as big as the Catholic Church, that's an enormously sensitive, complex matter. So here's our author saying, pursue peace. The peace of which he speaks is the peace enjoyed by a community that's in harmony with God. It's the peace to which the prophets looked forward, the peace that would be God's gift through the Messiah, the peace of the last days. And you know that in the gospel stories, Luke particularly, after the resurrection, when Jesus comes to the group that are in this closed room, his first words are, peace be with you. That's the eschatological peace given. Isaiah writes, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my God's steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Some texts to just stay with this idea of peace for a moment. Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, shalom, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your king reigns. We pray for that in the Our Father. May the reign of your love come on earth as it is in heaven. That's our mission. Ezekiel writes in 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant, and I'll bless them and multiply them and set my sanctuary among them forevermore. Well, he meant the temple, of course. When we read it in the light of Jesus, we're thinking, as we've been told many times in the letter, of heaven. And from the New Testament, John 14:27 reads, well, this peace is the gift of the risen Christ. Peace I leave with you. My peace, how beautiful is that? My peace I give to you. 2 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians first, be at peace among yourselves. And 2 Corinthians, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And Peter's first letter, let them turn away from evil, let them do good, let them seek peace and pursue it. Peace, the gift of the risen Jesus, is impossible without holiness. And the text read, peace and holiness. You can't have peace without holiness, for it consists in communion with the all-holy God. Since only Christ can make us holy, and we've heard that quite a few times, The pursuit of holiness means what? It means clinging to Jesus, the Lord. As the text says, the Lord. The one in whom the redeeming God takes the whole world out of slavery into freedom. It's necessarily a clinging in faith, for we do not yet see him. We eagerly await his coming, for we know that he will come to save us when he takes us with him into the eternal embrace of his Father. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No one fails. That no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and through it many become defiled. You could tease it out in many ways, the different ways in which we break peace, disturb, put down, judge, and the rest of it. That my comment here is, everyone in the community is responsible to see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The author is referring to the blessings of the new covenant gained for them, for us, by Jesus. We recall his opening plea that we do not, in chapter 2, we do not drift away from the one who is speaking to us and miss out on salvation through what he calls neglect. We recall also the author's plea that none of us, quoted from chapter 3 and then 4, none of us have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He said, but exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Make every effort to enter that rest. Come to me and I'll give you rest. To enter that rest so that no one may fail through failure to listen. Disobedience. The author then reminds them, only from one little tiny angle, but can't do everything, of the story of Esau, and you know about it. Esau and Jacob, they were twins. Esau was born the first of the twins, and Jacob had him by the foot as they came out of the womb, and it's a lovely story going on there. And then Jacob was making some nice soup and it smelt nice, with lentils and all that in it, and he wanted it. And Jacob said, well, you can only have it if you give me your birthright. He said, oh, you can have the birthright. I want the bloomin' soup. So he died, and all of that. And then when Jacob tricks him, and Jacob's mother was actually the main culprit, tricks him, then Jacob comes in with skin of animal on him to make him feel hairy to Dad and the smell of the clothes. And then Dad, Isaac, actually gave him the blessing that was actually meant for Esau. But Esau had given it up. So Jacob deceitfully took it. Well, that's the story. It's in Genesis 25, and I'll just read now from Hebrews. He says, see to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought the blessing of Isaac with tears. It was too late. The blessing had been given and could not be taken back. So he missed out. There's more to the Esau story than that, but it's not our task to do it here now. Comment: Esau was immoral in the sense that he was unfaithful to the covenant with God, preferring his own momentary pleasure to the inheritance due to him as the firstborn. Our author is issuing a warning which he's given a number of times already. If we turn away from the only source of life and salvation, no amount of wishful thinking can gain us the blessings which we have rejected. The loss can become irreversible, as in the case of Esau. That we, quoting from chapter 6 now, we who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's essential that we seize the hope set before us. Hebrews continues, verse 18. You have not approached something that can be touched. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no other word be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. And the order that was given says the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, you know that story well. The order that was given, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. If we had time, we'd go back and read Exodus 19, a most important chapter in the middle of Exodus, where Moses, the mountain is there, and this is to accent the transcendence of God. We can't domesticate God. Any group that does that is foolish. We can't do that. So they weren't allowed to go to the mountain, which means they've got to step back and wait for the sacred to come to them, but they can't intrude into it. Well, that's the scene he's describing that they well knew as Jews. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, commenting on this, says, you approached and stood under the mountain while the mountain was a blazing fire, while the very heavens shrouded in dark clouds with the sound of a mighty tempest. Then the Lord spoke to you from the fire. You heard the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. We can't see God. Mount Sinai was a mountain that could be touched. They were told not to, but it's possible. It's there. It's touchable. God issued a special injunction to ensure that the people did not touch the mountain. The trumpets and the fear of the people are also noted in the Exodus account. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. Terrified by their experience, the people begged Moses, this is also in the Exodus account, you speak for us, and we'll listen. Don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Well, how different is this? That's what they knew as Jews, familiar with the book of Exodus and their ancient story. Now he says, you haven't come to that mountain, you Jewish Christians. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn, Jesus, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Not to the angels on Mount Sinai, not to Moses, to Jesus. By contrast, Christians have been called to approach another mountain. And this happens at the Eucharist, particularly when we're gathered, the assembled church, which is ecclesia, those called out and gathered. By contrast, Christians have been called to approach another mountain on which darkness and fear are replaced by a festal gathering of angels and all those who share in the inheritance that belongs to Jesus, the firstborn. This is the city of our God, which God established forever, says the psalm. The heavenly Jerusalem, our author calls it. The city prepared for Abraham. The city that is to come. Verse 24, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the covenant. But this is a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The contrast he's making is clear, I'm sure. The blood of Abel cried out to God to be avenged and led to Cain's desperation. Not so the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cries out to God for forgiveness. And quoting from chapter 9, the blood of Jesus obtains eternal liberation, freedom, redemption. We have confidence, our author has already said back in chapter 10, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood, the outpouring of love, of life, the blood of Jesus. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. Now that takes us right back to the exordium when he says of ancient times that God spoke through the prophets, etc. But now he's speaking, laleo, just intimate, mouth to mouth sharing. See that you don't refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who is warning us from heaven? The first commandment of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 begins, this is the Shema. Listen, Israel. That's the first command. It goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. You know that. But the first command is listen. And in the first book of Samuel, Samuel himself says, speak, your servant is listening. The oration opened on this theme, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these days, these last days, when creation has come to its completion. He has spoken to us by a Son. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we've heard. A comment. Our author reflected on the words of the Holy Spirit recorded in Psalm 95. He did this earlier. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. At the conclusion of this, he declared, describing the power of the word of Jesus, God's word through Jesus. And this is, indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides the soul from the spirit, joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to his eyes. Towards him, towards God, for us, is the word. And now concluding this section, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, and he quotes from the prophet Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, says our author, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken. That is, this world created things so that what cannot be shaken, heaven, God's love, may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Just a memory just came to me then when I was teaching in one of our colleges, and the art teacher and his wife, or they were living together, they weren't married at this stage. Independently, they both asked me to help them become Catholic, to join the church. He'd come from a very narrow Christian group, very narrow in the sense that it was all about fear and all about God's judgment and the poor man. And he'd met a teacher of art, in fact, who was a very human, lovely man, and that's what attracted him to joining the Catholic community. But what he said to me was, when he got the idea, he'd go down the back of the church and just kneel there or sit there. What impressed him and what made him want this was people coming back from communion. It's amazing what you see and what you take for granted. He just sat there, and people would go up and receive communion, and something on their face, something in their manner, he sensed he wanted that, the Eucharist. Now God is speaking to us through his Son, we're told, who is in heaven, in the sanctuary which he has entered and to which he calls us. We are being invited into the kingdom of God. Unlike Mount Sinai, it cannot be shaken. I will be with you all days, said Jesus, to the end of the age. And we'll sinners will muck it up a bit, and we'll cover the face of God unintentionally or intentionally, and we'll fail and we'll sin and we'll betray Jesus like Judas and so on. We'll do that. But the church is where Jesus is. The first time the church in literature is ever called the word Catholic, was given from the outside, it means universal, as we know, was by Ignatius of Antioch. And he said something very profound. Where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. How beautiful is that? And Jesus Christ is everywhere, through all our Christian denominations, of course. And in the world of other religions as well. Let us then listen and offer our lives in worship with reverence and awe. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. Our author seems to be expressing something of what is expressed in Psalm 96, which I'll read some of it for you. Verses 6 to 11. It's the same God, writes the psalmist, the God of majesty and light, who fills the temple with beauty. Acknowledge God, says the psalmist, you nations, acknowledge God's glory and might. Acknowledge the glory due to God. Bring an offering, enter the courts, worship God in holy splendor, tremble before God, all the earth. Say among the nations, God is king. The world is firmly established. God will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens rejoice and be glad. Well, if he can say that, how much more can we as Christians say about the glory of God? And I conclude with this now and then play some music for you. In the first verse of chapter 13, he says, let mutual love continue. Having just spoken of the importance of offering acceptable worship to God, the author focuses on how this is to be done. His teaching is traditional. He begins by exhorting his audience to live in the kind of love, it's translated their mutual love, it's actually the Greek word philadelphia, which you probably know. Adelphos means brother and sister, and philia means love. So philadelphia, the love of one's brothers and sisters. So he begins by exhorting the audience to live in that kind of love that is appropriate in a covenant community, a community of brothers and sisters, quoting from his earlier text, holy partners in a heavenly calling, brothers and sisters, as he calls us, of Jesus. His appeal has special force in the light of these words of Jesus, the Last Supper, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Now, love one another is not a new commandment, not yet, wait. Love one another comes straight out of the book of Leviticus. I give you a new commandment, said Jesus, love one another. Then he gives us the new bit. Just as I have loved you, love one another. So we're to love one another because we're loved by Jesus, more than that, with his love. By this, said Jesus, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love, this love for one another. I'll give Paul the last words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, concerning love of the brothers and sisters. You don't need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another.